This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. How is everyone? Alhamdulillah.
Good, alhamdulillah.
The affair of the believer is always good, so alhamdulillah. Inna alhamdulillah, nahmadahu wa nasta'inahu wa nastaghfiruhu wa na'udhu billahi min shururi anfusina wa min sayyiati a'malina. Man yahdihillahu fala mudillalah wa man yudlil fala hadiyalah. ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد. I want to get in straight away to the story, inshallah ta'ala, because it's somewhat long, and I'm have to be back, I guess, I think, in Fulham by Maghrib. So inshallah ta'ala, I want you to get the whole story, so I'm just going to get directly into it. As the brother introduced me, inshallah ta'ala, maybe a little too praiseworthy, alhamdulillah, may Allah make me better than people think I am. My name is Yusha Evans. My birth name is Joshua Evans. So when I came into Islam, I did not change my name. Yusha is just the Arabic equivalent after the Prophet Yusha ibn Nun. This is what my mother named me after Prophet Joshua from the Bible. So it's a good name, alhamdulillah, so I kept it. I was born and raised in Greenville, South Carolina. And I was raised by my grandparents. And my grandparents were very conservative Southern Christians. In the South Carolina is the deep South. It's definitely in the South, right, bordering Georgia and North Carolina, and then you have Mississippi. So you're talking about the deep South. My grandparents weren't very political, but if they were, you could consider them right-wing conservative. My grandfather was full-blooded Native American Indian from Cherokee tribe. And my grandmother was Irish, and my mother's parents were German immigrants. So this is somewhat of my background. And we are very religious, and we were very religious in the sense that we went to church on Sundays, went to church Sunday evenings, and went to church on Wednesdays. And the pastor used to be at my house of our church many times. When my grandparents were ill, he used to visit us all the time. So we were extremely involved in the church. I was involved in the church just through Sunday school as a kid. That's all I knew was we went to Sunday school and you learned about, you know, Noah and the flood. And we learned about Moses and splitting the Red Sea. And, you know, we learned about Moses and the children of Israel and Pharaoh and wandering in the desert and all this and that. We knew the story of David and Goliath, you know, the stories of Sodom and Gomorrah, the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 with the fish and the loaves of bread. And this was the crux of everything that I knew about my religion growing up was what I learned in Sunday school. Because the regular church service, which you went to after Sunday school, was the most boring thing I had ever been to in my entire life. Because in Methodist denomination of Christianity, United Methodist, it's not like televangelism, like you see jumping and shouting and screaming, and no, there's none of that. You listen to the pastor, and then you stand up and you sing a song, you sit down, you listen, you stand up, you sing a song, you sit down, you listen, you stand up, you sing a song. That's how it went. So this was my upbringing, very conservative. My grandfather was like the patriarch of the family. He had extreme conservative values, and he didn't play games. He's the kind of person I was raised with the ideology that when you're told once to do something, that's your only chance. The second time you learn the hard way. And you don't repeat mistakes more than twice, usually. So I had this type of conservative, you know, tough upbringing. All of this began to change as far as my religion and etc. when I was 14 years old. When I was 14, I was invited by my neighbor across the street who was the youth pastor at the church. And when I became 14, I was able to go to the youth service on Saturday evenings. You had to be 14 and above. So when I started to go to the Saturday evening youth services, we played volleyball, we played basketball, we played dodgeball, we played everything you could think of. And we ate pizza and cake and all that stuff that, you know, kids like. And at the end, the youth pastor would give us a 30-minute sermon or lecture on religion, God, being close to God, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You know, abstinence and staying away from all the evils that young people fall into. And this I liked. I enjoyed this. Not only did I enjoy it because I was able to be around my peers and my friends, in my circle of friends, But also, my friend Benjamin, who was the youth pastor, was very good on talking to us in our language. You know, he was at that time he was a junior in high school. He was able to talk to us in our language, relate to us, but yet he was very strong in his biblical principles. He would always be coming from the Bible with what he talked about. So that to me was very influential upon me. So at this point, when I became more interested, when I started high school at the age of 15, I started to ride to school with Benjamin, who at that time was a senior, which is a prestigious thing for a senior to ride for a freshman to ride to school with a senior, period. Not only that, he was the class president. He was very well respected in the school. And when I started becoming more friends with him, our friendship started to build. He started to invite me not only to the Saturday night youth services, but also a lot of other services that were going on throughout the upstate of South Carolina and the Piedmont area of North Carolina, which is an organization called Young Life. Young Life is a conglomerate of youth who organize events, who organize services, who organize camping events, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, for Christians. And it's all run and organized by the youth. And the people who were pastoring through Young Life were all people who were in our age range. They were all people who were very motivated. They spoke very eloquently based on what I thought at the time was strong biblical principles. And they weren't like the Methodist boring services that I went to growing up. These were more evangelical, holiness, Pentecostal type of services where there was, you know, a lot of raising of the voice, a lot of screaming, a lot of, you know, the straight up, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to burn in hell. Believing in the Trinity, that, you know, Jesus is God, God is God, the Holy Spirit is God. The only way to be saved is to believe in that and for the Holy Spirit to live inside of you, etc. Speaking in tongues, laying on hands and healing people, you know, I mean, this was the real deal, you know, real deal here. And that was very interesting to me because it was action. You know, I mean, when you're 15 years old, you know, I mean, that's action. Especially, you know, being the fact that it was based on biblical principles. This is how it was being portrayed to me. So at this moment in my life, I became emotionally attached to Christianity. And I like to describe it as emotionally detached because this is at the beginnings of going astray of all human beings, is their emotions. I became emotionally attached to Christianity so much that later on, some of the things that I should have seen before I saw them, I did not see because of my emotions. Emotions, someone can be so emotionally attached to something that they can blind themselves to all the negative aspects of that thing. This is why people ask me, how can Christians read the Bible, see all of these things that you see, read all of these things that you have read, but don't see what you see? I say, because they're emotionally attached. And when you're so emotionally attached to something, it blinds you. It will blind you to everything. And that's the same with any negative thing. If you can emotionally attach yourself to something, you blind yourself to everything else. For instance, a boy who gets involved in an illicit relationship with a girl. Once he becomes emotionally attached, he's gone, man. You know, most of the times you're gone. You don't care how bad that relationship may be for you. You don't care how sinful it may be. You don't care how bad this woman may be in and of herself, or the woman for the man, flip side. When you become emotionally attached, you don't see that. You don't see that until the emotions are gone, and then you're left with the reality. The same way with a drug addict. Someone who is addicted to drugs, they're so emotionally attached and dependent upon these drugs that they don't see the negative effects. Even though they know the negative effects, it does not affect them because their emotions will override that. Your emotions, when you let them get too far gone, will override your thinking every day of the week. Every day of the week. If you don't keep your emotions in check, they will override you. So I was emotionally involved. And of course, I this is something I know now for a fact, because I am a student of psychology and have been for about the past 7 years. So I was emotionally attached at this time and I fell in love with my religion. And I knew what I wanted to do. I started to understand what I wanted to be in my life. Because I was looking up to these young men. They're all going off to Bible college. Some of them were going off to Moody Institute in Chicago. Some of them were even going off to Princeton Seminary School. And my friend Benjamin, who was my role model. You know, he was someone I looked up to. I was his apprentice. I wanted to be like him. When he graduated, I became a sophomore. He graduated. He started to attend Bob Jones University in my hometown. Now, my hometown is not that big, but Bob Jones University is a university that is known nationwide and worldwide to Christians. Bob Jones is one of the most ultra-conservative biblical-based universities in the United States of America. It's so conservative. Even when it comes to gender relations, there are men and women don't sit with each other in class. The dormitories on the other side of the campus. You don't get caught with a woman that's not your wife alone at night, and you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It was very, 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 very conservative. And his major was textual criticism. This is what he wanted to focus on, along with his other theological studies. He wanted to major in textual criticism. Now, textual criticism would take another lecture that would keep us till Maghrib, just to explain to you what textual criticism is. But to give you the kind of nutshell, a textual critic takes all of the documents that we have left of what is now known as the Bible. And his focus was the New Testament. So a textual critic has to take all of the documents of what we now know as the Bible and try to decipher those documents to obtain the most original form of what may existed of the book. And this is difficult for many reasons. The first reason is that all of these documents are written in languages that some of them don't really even exist anymore in that form, and the ones that do exist don't exist in that form. You got to learn, a textual critic, especially dealing with the New Testament, first of all, has to learn ancient Greek, which is not exactly the same as the Greek that is spoken now. It's similar, but syntax is quite different. There's a lot of things that are different. He also has to learn Aramaic, which is a language that very few people in the world still speak. I was even watching today, there's a city, I think it's called Maulala or something like that in Syria. It's one of the very few places where this language is still existing in the world. He has to learn ancient Hebrew, Semitic Hebrew, which is not the same as you see spoken Hebrew today. This is the Hebrew that's used in the synagogues. Also Latin, old Latin, it has to be learned as well, because this is where you find some of these documents, most of these documents in. And then after he learns those languages, he has the task of sorting through thousands and thousands and tens and tens and tens of thousands of documents of the same book. And the problem with that is that 95% of them do not agree with each other. The majority of the documents that we have left of the New Testament do not agree with each other. They say different things. Not only that, but there's no originals to check. There are no originals left for us to check and see, okay, what was the original book? What did the author originally say? There's not even any really second copies, or third copies, or fourth copies. Most of the time, the best thing we have is something that traces a few hundred years after the original was wrote. So you have, you know, some substantial gap here. And these books are all written in different languages. Some of the oldest existing books that we have of a certain, let's say Matthew. Let's say you have the book of Matthew. There might be 8,000 different variations of the book of Matthew that we have now. And they're in all different languages. And it might be that the oldest one we have is not even written in Greek. It might not even be written in the original language that Matthew, or whoever wrote Matthew, which was not Matthew, would have spoken. It might be in Latin. So this is what a textual critic has to do. He has to decipher all of this craziness to try to piece together not what the original book said, because you cannot do that. If there's no original, you never know. But they try to find out what was the author originally trying to convey in the message of the book that they wrote. And that's very difficult. That's why when you look at the Bible today, it has so many problems, because of this methodology that was gone through to bring these books about. So this was his field of study. And as being his apprentice, as being his understudy, I guess you can say, in my sophomore year of high school, I decided to enroll in Bob Jones University. It's a long waiting list, small school. And I wanted to be a textual critic. This is what I wanted to do. I wanted to study textual criticism. At the age of 16, if you had asked me, what do you want to do the rest of your life? What do you want to be when you grow up? You know, they always ask you that in school. What do you want to be when you grow up? I said, well, there's a few things. I wanted to be a pastor, ordained minister in the church. I wanted to be a missionary. I wanted to be a Bible scholar. Because I wanted to be someone who preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, not only from rhetoric, but I wanted to know what I was talking about. When I told you a verse in the Bible, I wanted to be able to break it down to you on the most minuscule of levels, so that I knew what I was talking about. I wanted to be rooted and grounded in my faith. So this was my life goal, was to work for the gospel, to work in the church. This is what I was going to do with my life, figure it out. And probably play baseball in college because I had been playing baseball all of my life, and You know, I guess I was given a natural talent at baseball because in my sophomore year, I was promised that if I graduated with a 3.0, I had a full four-year scholarship to Clemson University, which I was going to go play baseball for them instead of attend Bob Jones. I was going to work it out. You know, as they say, with God, all things are possible in the Bible, whatever. All of this changed in the summer of 1996. In the summer of 1996, my friend Benjamin came to me and he asked me a simple question that led to a not so simple thought process for me. He asked me, "Have you ever read the Bible?" I'm like, "Man, why are you even? What kind of silly question?" Oh, and I've left out right before this point that at the age of 16, my friend Benjamin was very involved in his studies, so he went from being the full-time youth minister at our church to kind of part-time, and I started becoming the youth minister at our church, doing the Saturday evening services, and I also started filling in for him at a lot of Young Life services. And I guess, you know, they say some people are blessed with the gift of the gab, as they say. You know, they got a good talk or whatever. People liked what I said, so they started inviting me to other things. So I became very involved in doing some preaching already. He came and asked me, "Have you ever read the Bible?" I'm like, kind of silly question is that? You know, I'm doing your job. If I recall right now, I'm picking up your slack and doing your job, and you're asking me if I've read the Bible. What kind of silly question is that? And I'm like, "Well, what do you mean, have I read the Bible?" He said, "You know what I mean." I'm like, "No, I don't." He said, "If I ask you if you've ever read Stephen King's new novel, have you read Stephen King's latest novel, you know what I mean. You have read the book from beginning to end. You know how it begins. You know how it ends. You know the storyline. You know the primary characters. You know the major incidences that happen. And you know the plot. And you know the purpose. You know what the author was thinking when he wrote the book." With Stephen King, that might be a trick because half of us never know what Stephen King is thinking when he writes anything. But you understand what I'm getting at. I was like, "You know, I don't know anyone. I have never met anyone who has read the Bible like this and can do this breakdown or summary for you. Maybe our pastor could, but I didn't want to put him on the spot because I didn't think there was many people who read the Bible, because the Bible is unlike the Quran. The Quran is a very fluid read, and you know, it's very easy. It's more of an easy read. The Bible, because of its how it's came together and it's all this mumbo jumbo, it's a difficult read. You know, sometimes it is just a read that'll put you to sleep, and it's a big book. You know, you're talking about a huge book. So I'd never read it in that way, and it's very, very difficult to read it beginning to end like that." So he told me, "How is it that we can run around telling people we're preaching them the gospel? We're teaching them the good news. We're telling them that the Bible is the acronyms B-I-B-L-E, meaning basic instructions before leaving earth. And yet we don't know the book like that. We can't tell how it begins and how it ends in the middle and all the characters and the plot and the storyline, etc., etc. What good are we?" I said, "You're right." He said, "So let's take the summer of 1996 and read the Bible beginning to end. Open it Genesis 1:1 and read it to Revelation." And he said, "Let us see what God says to us. Forget about everything else. Forget about all the stuff that you know. And see what God says to you. Because we both believe that we had the Holy Spirit living inside of us, which was part of the Trinity. Well, we had part of God living inside of us, but this is the belief. So therefore, God's word should be able to speak to us through the Holy Spirit, which God has given us as a gift for believing in Jesus Christ." I said, "That's, to me, I took the challenge because that was an amazing challenge to me, being that this is what I want to do with my life. So this seemed like a good place to begin, to be able to say that when I was 16 years old, you know, as a young lad, I went through the whole Bible and did this kind of study. This is how I began my ministry. Seemed like a very good place to start." So I took up the challenge and I started to read the Bible beginning to end. There's a lot of things that happened too many things for me to give you all of them in the time that we have. For those of you who want to have all of them, there are going to be some materials outside where you can see all of the stuff that I went through. I'll just give you the major points. The biggest thing for me, the biggest hang-up for me in the Old Testament, I'm going to have to split the Bible because the Bible split in two, Old and New Testament. The Old Testament, the biggest problem with me and the thing that began my dissension from Christianity and ascension to Islam was the stories of the prophets. This was my hang-up. Because all of my life, I had this vision of my mind when I thought about Noah, when I thought about Moses, when I thought about David, when I thought about Solomon, when I thought about all these prophets, was that these were amazing people. These were people who were the best people. They were the best of creation. They had to be. They're God's prophets. They were the people who guided us to how to live a rightly life before God. And they were the best human beings that ever lived. Amazing people. This is my thought process. Not only from what I learned in Sunday school, but this is just a default process when you think prophets. As I began to read the Bible, I began to see that this is not really the way it is in the Bible. One of the first stories that I got to was the story of Noah, or Nuh alayhi salam. In the Bible it says that Noah preached for almost a thousand years. 900 plus 50. Over almost 1,000 years Noah preached to come back to God, the oneness of God. And we know that this is one of the first patriarchal messengers was Noah. Because between the time of Adam alayhi salam, as a Muslim we know this now, it's not clear in the Bible, from the time of Adam alayhi salam and time of Nuh, they were just Muslims. It was Nuh's people were the first ones to create deviations and begin to do shirk. Shirk came up with the people of Noah. So Noah wrangled with these people for 1,000 years, and God decided that it was time to wipe away this creation that he created and begin it again, except for those who believed in Noah. They would be saved because he commanded Noah to build a boat, a big boat, and to save what is good of humanity in this boat, and he was going to destroy everything else. This totally agrees with Islam, all of these points. There's another story about Noah that's not so prestigious, that's not so praiseworthy, that's not really even worth anything. And the Old English, in the Old English, which is what I was reading from the King James Version, that was it, that was the standard version. I was reading from the King James Version, which is written in Old English from the Anglo-Saxon. It says that Noah was a drunkard. This is the word that is used. And I think that word is still used here in the UK. We don't use that in the States anymore. We use alcoholic. But Noah was a drunkard. Noah was an alcoholic. As a description in the Old Testament of Noah. That he was someone who was given to alcohol. He would be passed out sometimes in the Old Testament. And he would be passed out and God would somewhat have to kind of shake him to wake him up. Like, Noah, look man, you think I'm playing games. You're laying here drunk. I'm about to destroy everything. You know, you need to get on this ark, you know. Of course, this is my emphasis added. But that caught my attention because I thought to myself, wow, Noah was an alcoholic, huh? And I know from experience, I have seen the effects of alcohol, how it's destroyed someone's life that is very close to me. And I've seen it. It's not something I just read. I have seen firsthand in my life, and even at that time, how alcohol can destroy, utterly destroy someone's life. And now I know for sure, as a psychologist, or trying to be a psychologist if I ever can get out of college with all this traveling around the world, my field of focus is mental illness. And I know for sure that alcoholism is a mental illness and a mental defect, even though it's not classified as one because someone is doing it willingly. You cannot be classified as a defect according to the law, but according to reality, it is a mental defect and is a mental disease. Someone given to alcohol, an alcoholic, can barely hold down a proper social life. They can barely live a normal functional life. They cannot hold down a job. Alcoholism is actually one of the major roots of all the illnesses that the societies of the world suffer from, believe it or not. Alcoholism leads to homelessness. Alcoholism leads to disease. Alcoholism leads to suicide. Alcoholism leads to broken families. It leads for spouses to abuse each other, for children to get abused. Alcoholism leads to gambling, and all other types of illnesses can be traced their root back to alcohol. So I knew that alcohol was a very, very bad thing. And here we have one of God's prophets, one of his early prophets, is an alcoholic. It's not good. To me, that's not good. And I thought to myself, in kind of a way to relieve myself of the shock of what I was seeing, I said to myself, you know what? Now I know why no one listened to Noah. Noah was an alcoholic. He was a drunkard. Well, people don't listen to drunkards. If you see a guy out here in the city center, and he's drinking all day and urinating on himself in the night, and he, you know, is running around asking people for money, you know the alcoholics, I don't have to describe them. But, and the next day you see him, he's standing on this same bench telling you that God has chosen him as a prophet, and he's going to destroy humanity, and the only way you're going to be saved is that if you come, I'm going to build this big boat in London Stadium, and if you get on this boat, then you'll be saved. If not, you're going to be destroyed. How many of you are getting on the boat? Nobody. Come on, realistically, nobody's going to be like, man, you need some help. Seriously, you need to put that bottle down. You know, nobody's going to listen to this man. You know? So I said, maybe this is why no one listened to Noah. He was an alcoholic. You know, maybe if he'd put down the bottle, more people would listen. But this really caught my attention, because this is not good. I was having trouble wrangling the two, that Noah could be a prophet and an alcoholic. So I continued to read while this was in the back of my mind. And I got to the story of Lot, or Lut alayhi salam. All of us should know Lut alayhi salam. And the stories of Sodom and Gomorrah, where he destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for the homosexuality and the abuse of the prophets. And this is in the Bible. This story is in the Bible. There's another story about Lot. It's not so prestigious. And honestly, for the sake that we have young children, I have to find a way to tone it down, because it's not even PG-13. Seriously, I would say you need an ID to listen to this story in its full context. You need to show me some ID. It says that Lot was an old man, and he had no son. He had no sons, so he had no one to continue his lineage. His two daughters were worried about this. His two daughters were worried that their father was going to die without a seed, without someone to carry on his lineage. So they decided to fix the problem themselves. And the way they decided to fix the problem was they got him intoxicated. One night they got him intoxicated, and the oldest daughter slept with him so that she could become pregnant by him. The next night they got him intoxicated, and the youngest daughter slept with him so that she could become pregnant, so that there would be a chance one of them would have a son to continue his lineage. And now I'm like, wow, you know, this is getting out of hand. You know what I mean? Now we have a prophet who's an alcoholic, and now you have another prophet who's committing incest with his daughters, sleeping with his daughters. It's getting worse by the prophet. You know what I mean? This is what I'm looking at. It's getting worse by the prophet. But this now, not only is it perplexing me and it's starting to affect me inside, it's intriguing me. I want to know more now. I want to start reading more prophets. What else did these prophets do? So I'm reading. There's more things. For time's sake, I'm going to get to the two major ones. The ones that you can say, you know, broke the straw that broke the camel's back. The first one was, I got to the story of Solomon, or Sulaiman alayhi salam. Sulaiman in the Bible is known as one of the greatest kings of Israel. He's the one who established the Temple Mount, established the Temple Solomon, which is what the Jews are trying to destroy Masjid al-Aqsa for now, to rebuild that very same temple. And Solomon did major things. He's the one who built the temple and established the Ark of the Covenant in there that was held the commandments and the staff of Moses, stuff like that. That's what they say they're looking for while they're trying to dig Masjid al-Aqsa from under. But the parallel story about about Solomon, is quite less prestigious. Solomon is attributed in the Old Testament to having fallen back from his faith and worshipped idols, committed shirk, worshipped sticks and rocks and stones and statues. He worshipped idols. This is the prophet Solomon in the Bible. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does make mention of this in the Quran, where he frees and clears Solomon of this charge, where this, the ayat we know, where it's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, it was not Sulaiman who disbelieved, but it was the shayateen who did disbelieve. So Allah clears that right away. But this is the Solomon of the Old Testament. He came back and repented and got straight. But for a while he was committing idolatry. He was committing shirk, the unforgivable sin. This is a big problem, man. You know, this is getting out of hand. And then right after that, you have the story that really did it for me. Was the story of David, or the story of Dawood alayhi salam. How many of you know the story Dawood wa Jalut? Come on, man, everybody. Hands. The story of David wa Jalut. David and Goliath. One of the most beautiful stories in the Bible. Wallahi. It's a beautiful story.
That's his father.
Some say that. But even if you look at the story in the Bible, the discourse that happens between David and Goliath is so beautiful, man. David just shuts him down. You know what I mean? You should go read it. I wouldn't say read all the Bible. If you want to read a story, this is the story. You know, when Goliath is laughing at David, and David really tells him what's for, and then kills him. And this is when David was a young boy, he was a teenager, little kid. But there is a parallel story about David in the Bible that is not as prestigious. It is nowhere near as prestigious as the story of David and Goliath. And that is the story of David and Bathsheba. David and Bathsheba. Bathsheba was a woman who was known for her beauty at this time. She was known as one of the most beautiful women of her age. And David saw her one day on her porch and decided that this woman was so beautiful, he could not resist himself and he had to have her. And he had to sleep with her. And he did. He slept with her that day. The only problem with this is that she's married. She's married to a man named Uriah, who happens to be one of the commanders of his army. So David has just committed adultery, a sin worthy of death in Judaic law. And David decides not to repent to God and seek forgiveness. No, he decides to fix the problem. How does he fix the problem? He writes a letter and sends it to his army. And the letter says that whenever the battle becomes fierce, because the armies are fighting, the children of Israel are fighting the armies of Philistine at this time, and Philistine. He said, whenever the battle becomes fierce, abandon Uriah. Leave him by himself. Why? So he killed. So they left Uriah. He was killed. Now David is able to have Bathsheba, and nobody can say a word about it. So David just committed adultery, followed by conspiracy to commit murder. And in Islam, it's murder. There's no such thing as conspiracy to commit or murder in Islam. You plan the murder, you're guilty. You the one who did the murder, you're guilty. It's all murder. So now we have prophets. And this is why I said enough is enough. This is quite enough. Because now the prophets that I thought all my life were the best of people are now the worst of people. I thought they were the guidance for humanity, and come to find out they're alcoholics. They commit incest with their daughters. They commit idol worship. They commit adultery. And they commit murder. These are the worst of the worst of people. These are people who you would see on, you know, the show here, Cops or Criminals, or Night Watch Crime. You know, Crime Night Watch, or whatever the show is. This is where you see these kind of individuals. Or in the States, America's Most Wanted. You know, John Walsh will be after these dudes right here, you know. They would have rewards out for them. Or they will be in jail for the rest of their lives for these incidences. So how now can I look at these people and think that they are prophets when now they have lost all of their credibility? They have no credibility to tell me anything about God. You are some of the worst criminals against God's law. Not only that, but they are so untrustworthy, I would not leave my children alone with them. I would not let David babysit my son. I would not for sure let Lot anywhere near my daughter. He came around my daughter, I'm beating him down the street. I'm going to put him in the hospital, man. Seriously. These are the people that you have in the Old Testament as prophets. So I'm saying to myself, there has to be a problem here with something. Either there's a problem, and I knew when I thought this to myself, I was heading down a bad road. Because I said, either there's something wrong with these prophets, there's something wrong with this book, or there's something wrong with God's judgment. But I said it has to be one of these three things. Because if these stories are true, then how does God pick his prophets? If these stories are false, then what's up with this book that I have all my life believed was the inerrant word of God, which means the word of God without error. So I began to commit the cardinal sin in Christianity, and I started to ask too many questions. This is sin number one, Christianity. You can believe whatever you want to believe, just don't ask too many questions. So I began to ask questions. I asked my pastors, I asked some youth pastors, I asked a couple more people. I even got the chance to ask one of our best friends in the States, the evangelist Benny Hinn. How many of you know Benny Hinn? Well loved by the Muslims, and we love him. No, that's sarcasm. We don't like him, and he doesn't like us. You guys don't know Benny Hinn, man? The televangelist from Ramallah?
We try not to watch
who him. Speaks the Arabic and tries to, you know, debate with the Muslims from the Arabic. He can say the Quran and quote it and all this and that. May Allah Azza wa Jalla either guide him or destroy him. But they all told me the same thing. And they all kind of told me the same thing. That don't let a little bit of knowledge wreck your faith. Don't let a little bit of knowledge that you've now gained wreck your faith. Because we are not justified in Christianity by knowledge. You are justified by faith. And this is the teaching of Paul the Apostle. That it is faith in Jesus Christ which justifies us unto salvation. This is justification. And this is actually Paul's whole mission in his life, is to prove that justification came through faith and not the law. That knowledge and following the law and all this other stuff does not bring one unto justification. What brings one unto justification and salvation is your faith in Jesus Christ. So do not let a little bit of knowledge wreck your faith. That wasn't really an answer. That's more of a diversion. Which if you will ever notice, if you debate with Christians, they have a lot of diversions. They don't really give you answers. They give you diversions. This is their trick. This is how they do it. This is how they're taught. They give you diversions. You ask one thing, they answer another thing. So I said to him, yeah, but this still does not make sense. This is not making sense to me. He says, sense does not lead you to justification again. Your reason. And then he quoted me Proverbs. Lean not on thine own understanding. So he told me that number two, you're dealing with the Old Testament, which is God's covenant with the children of Israel. And he had a special covenant that he dealt with them. They had their own issues. They were crazy. They were rebellious. So it was different how God dealt with them. If you want to know about the reality of God and His nature and Christ and justification and salvation, you need to go to the New Testament, because we have now passed over from the Old Covenant, and God's way of dealing with people has now entered into the New Covenant and has entered into the new way of dealing with things. So I asked him, so you mean that the method has changed from the way God dealt with people in the Old Testament and the way He deals with people now? He said, yes. I told him, I said, but this is against God's own teachings of Himself, His nature. He doesn't change. The God of the Old Testament does not change. Actually, and I told him, this is when he got mad. I said, the final book of the Old Testament, Malachi, because I finished the whole Old Testament before I started asking these questions, which was not far beyond where I was at. Malachi, the book of Malachi, which is the departing book of the Old Testament, one of the last verses of the book of Malachi says, and this is supposed to be God speaking, it says, I do not change. Therefore, the sons of Jacob are not consumed. Basically, layman's terms, God says, because I made a covenant with you that I would not destroy you, and I don't change my mind, I'm not someone who changes from day to day, I do not change, and that is the reason I've not destroyed you. Basically, he's warning the children of Israel that you better be lucky with all of your rebelliousness that I don't change my mind, because if I could destroy anyone, it would be you. If I could change my mind on anything, it would be you, and I would destroy you. He said, but because I do not change, this is the reason the sons of Jacob are not consumed. He may curse them, but he does not destroy them and wipe them off the earth. So I told him, God doesn't change. He said, look, you're going down a road that's going to lead you to destruction. You need to go and focus on the New Testament. If you want to focus on somebody, focus on Jesus. David can't lead you to salvation. Moses, Abraham, Lot, all these people you're telling me about, they cannot lead you to salvation. Only Jesus Christ can lead you to salvation. I was like, but they didn't know Jesus. But I didn't say that. I was like, if only Jesus can, what happened to all those other people? They didn't know Jesus. Anyway, so I decided to go read the New Testament. I decided to do what he said, because I did not want to lose my faith in Christianity. This is all I knew. You're talking about a boy who has his whole life figured out, and now there are cracks in the foundation. The cracks are starting to show in the foundation, and the water is starting to leak through at this point. So I wanted to fix them up and patch them up. So I began to read the New Testament. But before I did, there were things from the Old Testament that I did know without a shadow of a doubt. These were clear. Even those things I didn't understand, these were clear. The number one overwhelming fact of the Old Testament that is reiterated more times than can be counted is that God is one. This is very clear in the Old Testament. God is one in the most unique of senses. He is one. Number two, God is unseen.
This is the belief of the Old Testament. This is the descriptions of God about Himself, that you cannot see me. You cannot understand me. You cannot compare me to anything. You cannot know me except for that which I let you know about me. This is it. Even when Moses wanted to know God, he said, "Who are you, God?" He said, "Just know that I am that I am." That's it. I am God. That's all you need to know. And whatever else I will give you. And we know the story about when Moses asked to see God in the Old Testament, which is also in the Quran. But also, very clear from the Old Testament, that salvation, justification, whatever you want to call it, if you wanted to go to heaven, it was only by one way: worshiping God and following His law. That's it. You worship God and you follow His law. And then when you make a mistake, you become remorseful for that mistake and you repent to God. And there was different ways of repentance in the Old Testament. You repented, and then you also, you know, people made altars and then did sacrifices, you know, to show themselves that they were repentant to God. We still hold that tradition of sacrifice, but not in that sense, the way the Jews had to. Just, this is how God made it for them. He made things so strict for them that just if they wanted to make tawbah, they needed to build this the altar thing, get an animal, sacrifice it, you know, burn it. They had to do all this crazy stuff just because this is the way God made it for them, because of their rebelliousness. That this was salvation. And actually, if you read the first, how many of you have heard of the Ten Commandments? Yeah? All of you should have heard of the Ten Commandments, man. Law of Moses. Anybody know what was the first commandment?
Thou shalt worship no God but me.
There's different translations. A lot of times you'll see that thou shalt have no other God before me, or thou shalt have no other God beside me. This is not really the correct connotation of the phrase that is used here. What is used here in the Old Testament is God is saying to the children of Israel that you should not make anything equal to me. This is what He's saying. You should not have any other God along with me, meaning you don't make anything equal to me. You do not give what is belonging to me, meaning worship, meaning sacrifice, all of those things that you give to me, you don't give it to anything else. It belongs to me alone. And this is what we say when we say Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa la ilaha illallah, that there's nothing worthy of giving that ibadah to except Allah. This is the same phrase that is found in the first and greatest commandment of the law of Moses. So I knew these things when I'm going to read the New Testament. And now I want to see, what does Jesus say? What does Jesus do? How does He live His life? How does He go about doing the things that He does? And without going into all the other issues of the New Testament, that there's so many that you could do 2 years worth of college study on the problems that the New Testament has. Beginning with the fact that we don't know who wrote any of the four Gospels about Jesus Christ. We have no idea who wrote them. I don't care what people try to tell you. Know for sure, without a doubt, it can be verifiably proven that we do not know who wrote them, and there are no originals that exist, and there's so many contradictions. This is the biggest problem with Christians, is how they read the book. This is the biggest problem Christians have, how they read the book. Because a Christian will tell you, and some of you may have heard, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all the same story told from four different people. It's just different versions of the same story. You know, somebody sees a little bit different instance, and, you know, if you ask four, they'll tell you this. If you ask four people to describe for you one thing, they'll all tell you something a little bit different about it. This was the Old Testament. Wrong. This is not. When you study the New Testament the way it's supposed to be studied, you come to the realization that it's four completely different stories told by four completely different people who saw and thought completely differently about Jesus, and many times those books not only differ with each other, but sometimes are in direct contradiction with each other, and that they all mean something different. And little do Christians know, I even try to tell Christians that you believe salvation lies in all this and that, when the book of Luke, who also wrote the book of Acts, does not even believe that Jesus' crucifixion meant salvation. This is quite interesting. They'll be shocked. They're like, "You're crazy." Go read it. That's all I tell them. Go read it. Just go read Luke by itself and then read Acts. Jesus' crucifixion was not a means of salvation to the author of Luke and Acts. It was a means to repent to God and then obtain salvation from that God. So, but anyway, I started to study Jesus' life. I didn't know all of this at that point. I'm just studying Jesus' life. And what I come to find out was Jesus, I wanted to know, what did He teach about God? What do you think Jesus in the New Testament teaches about God? He teaches that God is one. When He was asked about the commandments, which commandment is the greatest commandment? He said, well, the first commandment is to hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And the next commandment, the greatest commandments, are two. to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your might, and with all your strength, and then to love your neighbor as you love yourself. The rest hang on these two. So he said that the law lied in two basic principles. God is one first, and that the two principles were that you give God his rights, you give him your worship, you give him your heart, you worship him sincerely, that's his rights, and then you give the rights to the creation, which is, are you treat them as you would want them to treat you. This, to any Muslim, this should not be unfamiliar. We have the rights of the Creator, and we have the rights of the creation. And this, everything else is revolving around these two basic fundamental principles. And so this is what Jesus taught.